Matthew chapter 19. Jesus shows us that marriage is to be a lifelong covenant union. That's what God intended. And he is reaffirming God's original intent for marriage in Genesis 2. It's to be a lifelong covenant union, and we can see that from what God did in 19 and verse 4. He made them male and female. So we have one man, one woman that are to be married. So a monogamous, heterosexual relationship. So we see that and from what God did. And then verse 5, from what God said, thus shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto one another. That's what Jesus said. And then in verse 6, whatsoever God hath joined together, here's the result of that. What God did and what God said, the result is whatever God joins together, let not man separate. And then, of course, the Pharisees understood that this is a lifelong union you're talking about here. They become very defensive in their posture. Their response is defensive. Why then did Moses command, they say, a writing of divorcement? Moses did not command divorcement. It's not what he commanded. He commanded a writing, an explanation from the husband. Husband's the only one who can divorce from the wife under Jewish law. And then he could not, Moses did command, because God told him to, that the wife cannot come back to him if she marries another man after being put away. He can never take her back again. There's a consequence there. So you need to think this through before you put her away. That's what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24. And so in verse 9 then, Jesus, you know, gives one exception. And what is the exception he gives? And the Greek word, we'll look at it in just a moment, is porneia, which is a broad term, an umbrella term that includes unlawful sexual relations in many different ways, really. Any unlawful sexual relations. So Jesus said then that whosoever, verse 9, divorces his wife except for immorality, except for porneia, and marries another, commits adultery. So that's what Jesus said. Now, as we ended our class last week, I asked you to think about some of the false responses that people have to Jesus' teaching here. And one of those responses is, well, that's just teaching Jesus was giving the Jewish people. It's not for us. It's not relevant to us. It's just for the Jews. And of course, there's a number of things you can say in response to that. And I believe it was Mike who brought up one answer to that idea, which is exactly right. When Jesus answered the testing Pharisees, they're coming, they're testing him, verse 3. Did Jesus, in responding to the Pharisees' question about divorce, did he go back to Deuteronomy 24? Or any part of the Mosaic law? Where did he go back to? To the very beginning. That's right, brother. He went back to the very beginning, Genesis 2, the original parents, the parents for all humanity, just as Noah and his wife are the parents of all humanity. Adam and Eve are the parents of all humanity. So he went back to the very beginning, God's original plan for marriage. And that applies to everybody. So that's one answer you can give to that. What else could you say for those who say, well, that's just for the Jews. It doesn't apply to us. Anything else that you would say in response to that? How about verse 12? Look at verse 12. Matthew 19, verse 12. For Jesus said this. He said, there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So we have three groups, Jesus said, that may live a celibate life, that is, non-married life. One of them would be, we could say, congenital eunuchs. You know, there's an anomaly from birth. And so because of that, they're unable to, you know, function in any way in the reproductive area. Okay, so there's an anomaly from birth. That's one area. And then the second area would be those who are man-made eunuchs. And usually these are those in ancient times who would work, serve a royal family. And because of their service and with a royal family, they were made eunuchs. And you know, we understand we're talking about emasculation. We're talking about someone who's castrated, basically. So that's the second category. And then the third would be voluntary. And you know, they have the ability for reproduction, but they choose to be this way for the sake of what? Can you think of anybody in the New Testament who chose for the sake of the kingdom to remain celibate? Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 7. He said, and in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, we have a right, Barnabas and I have a right to take along a believing wife. He said, but we've chosen, you know, not to exercise that right or that privilege. And so he's you know, so he could fully devote himself to the work of preaching the gospel. So it's man-made. Now, is it Jesus' point here that somehow that's more holy if you choose to be celibate? Is that more holy than somebody else who chooses to marry? No, that's not his point at all. And it's not. You know, marriage is from the very beginning. It's the first institution of God. So modern sociologists tell us we don't know where marriage began. Where in the world did marriage get started, or how did it get started? Well, I know where it began. It began in Genesis 2 with the Word of God. God created marriage. And it was just exactly the way the home should function. And if we trust in Him, then we'll have a good home if both partners cooperate. So the fact that Jesus, my point here is the fact that in verse 12, he says, there are those who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, shows he fully intended this teaching to be part of the kingdom. You see that? It's to overlap into the kingdom. That's how Jesus applies it, in fact, to the kingdom. Look with me also in Mark chapter 10. Look at Mark chapter 10. By the way, real quickly, where's that passage where Paul says people who say that marriage should be forbidden, you know, or eating a certain foods, where is that? That's false doctrine. Those who forbid marriage and abstaining from certain meats, saying you're more holy than others if you do this, where is that? Yes, sir, 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4 and the first three verses there. It calls it a doctrine of demons. All right, here in Mark chapter 10 and verse 7, here's Mark's account of what we're reading in Matthew 19. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother. The two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they're no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, takes three to get married, man, woman, God, let no man separate. And in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And look at verse 12. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Of course, the main point of this again is what God joins together, let not man put asunder. But what is significant about what Jesus says in verse 12? Jewish women could not divorce their husbands. Okay, only the men could divorce the wives. And yet Jesus says, if she herself does this, showing Jesus intended an application beyond the Jewish people. Can everybody see that? The fact that he said that. If she herself does this, he intended an application beyond the Jewish people. In other words, for us as well. Then look at 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. First Corinthians 7, and let's come in here about verse 10, if we may. Paul is giving instructions to, first of all, verse 10 and 11, to a married couple where both are Christians. And then he'll start talking to a couple where one is a Christian, one is not. But in verse 10, to the married, he says, I give command. I give a command. And then he says, not I, that is Paul, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Now, again, I'll point out the word leave, chorizo, is the same word used there in verse 10 that's used in Matthew 19 and verse 6. Whatever God joins together, let no man chorizo. Same word is used here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, should not leave or send his wife away. Civil law, human beings try to make a distinction between separation and divorce. God doesn't make that distinction. It's just man ignoring what the Bible says. So where is it? The Lord, Paul says, the Lord had already spoken on this. And where had the Lord already spoken on this? Where had God already addressed this matter? Well, when Deuteronomy 24 says that you can, as long as you give her a certificate of divorcement and there's something unclean found in her. But what does Matthew 19 say about don't separate? You see, so I think he's going back to Matthew 19, brother. I believe that's what he's talking about. And you tell me what you think. But this is what the way I see it, Matt, is that he's going back to Matthew 19 because Jesus had addressed it there. And he says, you know, whatever God joins together, let no man separate. Okay.
I just misunderstood the question.
Because I didn't ask it right. That's why. I do that often. Okay. Let's continue on here. Let's look at verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 7. But if she does leave, if you know, this happens, chorizo, in spite of God's command, or he sends her away in spite of God's command, you know, God says this, and we don't listen sometimes. We do it anyway. And that's what's going on here. What if God says don't do that? Well, he did it anyway. People violated the command of God. Like 1 John 2:1, don't sin. But if you do sin, don't sin. People sin. They do. He says, if you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. The husband should not send his wife away. And then in verse 12, he says, but to the rest, and here I think he's talking about mixed marriages, believer, unbeliever. You got both, one of both. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. So as I understand this, Here's an area where the Lord had not specifically spoken. He had not specifically addressed this in the new covenant, where you have one believer and an unbeliever in the marriage. What do you do? And what's Paul saying that you should do if you're in that situation? You got a believer and unbeliever. Stay together. Now, in the old covenant, if you got one covenant member and one non-covenant member, that's against the law. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4 says, no, you can't do that. In Ezra, they had to separate. Book of Ezra, they had to separate because they were in that situation. But here, Paul says, no, that's acceptable. But this is an area. Now, Paul is an apostle, and Jesus promised, I'll reveal all truth to you apostles. And here's one of those truths coming out through the Apostle Paul and John, Peter, and the others. So that's what I believe Paul is talking about here. But you see how the Lord had addressed this in Matthew 19. And so he fully intended the first part of this, verse 10, he fully intended this teaching to carry over into the new covenant. That's the point I'm making. So Paul says, not I, but the Lord. That's being carried over. Okay. Any questions about that? Comments on that? Yeah.
Not necessarily a question.
Uh-huh.
You hear this with a lot of different doctrines, this in particular, but this idea that what's written in the gospel is really just applied to the Jews. Yeah. I've even heard people say those first four books of the New Testament are really the Old Testament.
Yeah.
But as you talk about it in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made that very clear. He said, I hear tell you your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes or Pharisees.
Yeah.
And then he goes on to talk about what you've heard, but I say it to you.
Yeah.
That really tells us everything Jesus said relates to the kingdom.
Yeah.
Not back to Judaism. The borders of the kingdom.
He fully intended that teaching there to be groundwork, foundational for the kingdom. He starts out saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so that's just, as far as I'm concerned, the Sermon on the Mount is the ethical core of those who would be in the kingdom. It's the ethical core of that. It's foundational. Those are attitudes really that God intended from the very beginning. You go back to Genesis and you'll find those attitudes in Genesis. They just carry it all the way through the Bible and certainly to us today. And that's Matthew. And so Matthew 19 is no exception. All right, thanks for that, Eddie.
He also concludes with that part in Matthew 28, when he tells his apostles, teach them everything I taught
you. Yeah, very good. Very good. Matthew 28, a conclusion. Teaching them to observe all things I commanded you, which you go back to that teaching as well, Matthew 28, verse 20. And in our personal evangelism, what that says is there needs to be a follow-up. So we don't leave this person to drip dry in the baptistry, but we follow up and teach them to observe all things the Lord has commanded. And it may be a follow-up of a year, maybe 2 or 3 years. You know, certainly assembling fellowship together. But I'm talking about individual classes with this individual. It may do, maybe 2 or 3 years or more. But for the rest of your life, you want to keep encouraging them and helping them any way you can. Okay, let's return to Matthew 19 and verse 9 now. Matthew 19 and verse 9. Where he said, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality and marries another, commits adultery. The word immorality, again, the word porneia, get our English word pornography. It is Vine Expository Dictionary says illicit sexual intercourse, general term. Arndt and Gingrich, which is a really, really good source for defining words. Arndt and Gingrich, it says prostitution, unchastity. Fornication, every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. Every kind. Thayer defines the word illicit sexual intercourse in general. In general. Let me give you an example of what they're talking about. Look at Jude, the book of Jude, Chapter 2. No. All right, Jude, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh. What did the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah engage in? Homosexuality. I mean, you go back to those chapters in Genesis, you see that. Homosexuality. Now, Jude calls that gross immorality. It's not just immorality. He says it's gross immorality. And really, there's one Greek word for those two English words. And the Greek word is ek. That word right there, ek. So there's our word, porneia, for homosexuality. This ek is the gross part. It's great immorality. And so it certainly includes homosexuality. If your spouse engaged in that, hopefully, you know, you can work things out. Forgive one another and work it out. Divorce is not a requirement. Hopefully it's the last resort, not the first. And I've seen that happen, a number of couples, whether it's homosexuality or it's, you know, with, you know, adultery. Unfortunately, the word includes bestiality. Bestiality. That's pretty gross. But it would include bestiality. The worst of the worst. Worst of the worst, it would include, you know, the children. You know, something like that. Say that one more time, brother. Yeah. 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 That falls into a lascivious behavior there, unrestrained type of behavior, which manifests itself in a lot of different ways. But this is unlawful sexual relations. Unlawful sexual relations. And it is an umbrella term. Homosexuality, bestiality, just unlawful sexual relations.
For example, I think this is what Joseph thought Mary was looking at, because, you know, because he sought to put her away quietly.
Yeah.
Because he was a righteous man.
And yeah.
This was the ground he was putting her away. They were betrothed, and suddenly she's pregnant, and she figures there's only one way it's going to happen. And had it not been for an angel telling him otherwise, he would have been made a very reasonable.
Yeah. Says something about him, doesn't it? The way he handled that. As far as he knows, I mean, why would he think anything other than that? You've been with another man. You know, how else could this be? But yet he wanted to put her away without disgracing her. And I don't know normally what the Jews would do. I mean, you got that case in John 8 where they bring a woman to Jesus and they say, we caught this woman in the very act. You know, what are you going to do about it? But I don't see any case in the Old Testament where they actually stoned somebody for adultery. You know, I don't know any case where they actually carried it out. I'm not sure how it was in general. I see what Joseph did. Okay, let's go on maybe to something else here. Commits adultery. If this happens, they're. The idea of committing adultery. Now, this is a quote. It's important because the idea of committing is in present tense. And there are some who say, well, they committed adultery. It's one time. That's it. Pray for forgiveness and stay with that new partner. Is that okay? Just stay with them. You know, you did it one time and move on. But this source says the word that's used here is used to describe what recurs at successive intervals. As long as you're in that relationship, he says it can be represented by, you know, and this is the graph they use. And so as long as you're with this person, you're living in adultery. You're living in adultery. It's not just one time and then pray God will forgive you. In other words, you could just do that 100 times, theoretically. Just pray God will forgive you. Well, John certainly didn't say that to Herod Antipas. He said, you need to pray God will forgive you. You can stay with her. They said, it's not lawful for you to have her. You need to end this relationship. He lost his head over it, but he taught the word of God. He taught the truth in love. But it is living in that state of adultery. And how can that be? Somebody says, how can you live in adultery? Well, look at Colossians 3. I think we get an idea. Look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3. In verse 5, he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to, there's our word again, immorality, porneia, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. Now, if you can understand, and I can understand how a person can live in greed, because that's what he just said, and a person can live in idolatry, then we can understand how a person can live in adultery, because that's also here. You know, so it comes down to you're in that sin. You haven't repented of it. Your heart's not right with God. Your life's not right. And as long as you're in that sin, then you're living in that. And so you need to repent and get out of that sin. That's what Paul says these Colossians had left behind. Well, one other thing I want to go, you know, discuss with you. There's so many things that people have brought up through the years. And I have a friend. Actually, he was one of my roommates in college. And at some point, his wife put him away because he viewed something that was pornographic on a television set when he was away on a business trip. He got back home and he felt so bad about it. He said, honey, I looked at this on a television set and I shouldn't have. He said, hope you'll forgive me. And she says, I don't think so. I'm going to divorce you. And so she did and married another man. What do you think about that? Is that cause for putting someone away? What do you think about that? What would you say in answer to it scripturally? Well, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, he wouldn't have told her otherwise. Yeah. Yeah. Could have been. Let me ask you this question. Is coveting a man's property the same as stealing his property? Is coveting a man's property the same as stealing his property? I heard a voice here and here. Bob, is it? Who said something over here? Okay. If it's his wife, what was over here?
It's equally sinful, but it's still a different sin.
It is sinful. No question about it. And if they continue in it, Cody, the result's going to be the same, right? Eternally. But if they are the same,
the way you repent is different. You repent, you stop coveting. But if you steal, you don't stop stealing. You stop stealing and you give back what you stole.
Does God have, go ahead, Dina. Yeah, so one is a thought process, and the second one is carrying out what you lusted after. Jesus said that, and that's what this young lady said many years ago. She said, well, in Matthew 5, Jesus said, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her in his heart hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, remember, in those three words, he says, in his heart. Not in the bed, but in his heart. And that whole context is dealing with the heart. Everything all the way through is dealing with the heart first. So if they're both the same, though, coveting a man's property and stealing his property, why do we have two different commands for those in the Ten Commandments? God said, thou shalt not steal, the eighth commandment. And then what did he say in the tenth commandment? Don't covet, right? It is. It definitely is, sister. So you've got stealing, so you've got coveting, which is strong desire, you know, lusting for his your neighbor's wife and your neighbor's goods. That's the 10th commandment. But then the 8th commandment is you shall not steal. So you have two different things there. Now, as Dina pointed out, if I covet his property and I keep coveting that and I don't stop that process, what's going to happen? I'm going to eventually want that wheelbarrow and I'm going to go steal it. And it's just a matter of time. And if I keep lusting after another woman, you know, keep looking at this pornographic garbage. And eventually what's going to happen? What's Satan going to set up for you? Opportunity. Be the right time, the right place is all it will amount to. Now, When you look at those Ten Commandments again, why do we have two commandments? One for lusting after your neighbor's wife, 10, and you have another one that says, you shall not commit adultery. Why do we have two different commandments? Because they're two different things, you know, but one will lead to the other. Now, as Cody pointed out, they're both sinful and you will be condemned for both if you don't repent of them. But one definitely, it's a process, Matthew 5, Jared's point, that will lead to the other. So you need to stop it in the heart. Whatever's in the well will come up in the bucket. And so you need to clear the well out if you want good water to drink. You need to guard that well or guard that heart. The same could be said of murder, to your point, Jared. Is there a difference between, you know, bearing false witness? Are there two different commands against bearing false witness? And the only reason you're going to do that is because you have something against this guy and then actually murdering him. And of course, there are. One is the ninth commandment. You should not bear false witness. And the other one is you should not murder, which is the sixth commandment. So you've got two different commands because you got two different things. But one will definitely lead to the other. And so, personally, I think she was totally off base in what she did and wrong. And it's just a terrible, terrible. Broke up a family. Had kids. It's a terrible, terrible thing. Kids are the ones usually hurt the most in divorce. But I don't buy her reasoning at all. I think, you know, she was way off base. I'll just say that. She was not following a scriptural teaching on that. What else do you want to talk about there? Oh, one other thing I did want to add to that is adultery is something physical. You shall not commit adultery. And look at Hebrews 13. Look at Hebrews 13. And I promise next week we'll start right in with get right into the example again of, you know, kingdom is made up of children, childlike attitudes, and the rich young ruler. But here in Hebrews 13, final exhortations in verse 4, he says, marriage is to be held in honor among all. It's an honorable union before God. And the marriage bed, the Greek word is koite, koitis. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And so the bed here is used as a metonymy for sexual relations. You keep the bed sanctified. You keep the bed saying you don't engage in this other garbage here. But I want you to see, you know, fornication and adultery, that's bedding. That's bedding, B-E-D-D-I-N-G. It's a physical act, unlawful sexual relations. It's not just a thought in your head. That's a sin. But they're two different sins. Look also at John 8, that's the other one I wanted to look at. John 8, and then have a word of prayer, and to get someone to lead that prayer, if I may here. Jared, you feel up to leading a prayer tonight? If you could come to the front, okay. After this, we'll have a word of prayer. Okay, John 8, verse 1, please. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very thought." Is that what yours reads? In the very act. Because adultery is an action. It's an action. It's the action of porneia. It's not just a lustful thought. Lustful thought is bad enough, but adultery is what it will lead to. If we don't stop the bad thinking, that's what's going to happen. And so stay away from the filthy thinking. Stay away from... Throw your phone away if you can't resist it. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? He said, if your eye offends you, right? Pluck it out. That's a little further along than throwing your phone away, you know? And if your right hand offends you, cut it off. That's a little further, more drastic than throwing the computer away or whatever you need to do. Whatever you need to do, then do it. Heaven's worth it. Your soul's worth it. Okay, Jared, would you lead us in a word of prayer? Then we'll stop tonight.
You pray with me. Father, we come to you. Heavenly, gracious Father, come to you. We thank you for all the things you do for us, Father. Thank you for the vehicles we have to get here safely. Thank you for this building. We can gather in and study your word. Thank you for leaders that with all their heart have studied your word and just love to, as Paul says, from faith to faith. Love to express the love that you have for us. To those of us that don't understand that, to those of us that are lost, are just trying to get through this world. We ask that you lift the scales off of our eyes so we may see, we may prove, we may live, be a living example to others. Yeah. That our light can shine through, or your light can shine through us to others to give them a hope that's far beyond this world, a hope that's far beyond material things, that's far beyond problems or just far beyond anything that we can wrap our mind around and take our mind off of you. Father, we love you. We love you with all of our heart. We love you with all of our soul. We love you with all of our mind. And we love you with all of our strength. We ask that you be with us always. We ask that you be with the ones in our congregation or around the world that just are longing for you. They're scared. They're hurting. They're sick. They have no, they put all their faith in these false idols of fear, these false idols of just worldly problems, and they take their eyes off of you. We ask that you just be with us. Be with us as we go our way. Be with us as we go out into this world and help us lead others. Help us lead others to your Son, Jesus. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for all things. It's in your Son's mighty name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.